I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading in Daniel chapter 12. As you're turning there, I do want to thank the youth for their excellent leadership this morning. My heart was stirred just to see you up there worshiping. It was a great thing. Thank you, Rebecca, for your testimony. I, too, sometimes talk too long, so I can identify with you in that. I'll try to follow your example of brevity and getting straight to the point. You did so excellently, and I will try to do the same here today. Well, we have come to the end of Daniel in two ways. This is the end. It's the last chapter of Daniel, but also it is a chapter that talks about the end of all time, the return of our Lord, the bodily resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, followed by judgment, the judgment by our Lord Jesus, the end of all things. So we're going to read that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Hear now the word of God. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I have a friend who's a big sports fan, and whenever there's a big game on television that he has to miss because of complications in his schedule, he'll always turn on the digital recorder and save the game to watch at a later time. If you happen to see him between the time he records that game, between the time it's played and the time he can watch it, he will be sure to tell you, please don't tell me the outcome of the game. Don't even talk about it in my presence, because if you do, it will spoil the experience for me. The Bible is just the opposite of that. It doesn't say that knowing the end will spoil it for us, but rather that not knowing the end is what will spoil things for God's people. God wants us to know the end even before we begin. And that's the purpose of this passage and so many others in the Scriptures. I think that's really the meaning behind that end of verse 4, where it says that many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Sometimes people interpret that to mean that, right before the end of time, we're going to have this abundance of knowledge, and we're going to have an abundance of travel, people going to and fro and knowledge increasing. And people will say, well, see, we have that now, don't we? The computer era, the age of knowledge, air travel, people are going to and fro. Surely the end must be near. I don't think that's what this means. I think it's a negative statement. It's saying that in a situation, in a society where the truth of God is rejected, people lose a sense of meaning. And you cannot live without meaning. So there's a restlessness, a running to and fro in the attempt to acquire meaning. And knowledge increases in that situation, but not wisdom. There's an abundance of knowledge, but no meaning. All illustrating the meaninglessness of life without God's truth. So God doesn't want us to live that way. He doesn't want us to live with that restlessness, that going to and fro, acquiring, attempting to acquire meaning. He says, here's the meaning. There's an end coming. I'm not going to tell you when that happens, God says, but I will tell you the how, and I'll tell you the what. It's going to come when Jesus returns, and there's going to be resurrection, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be eternity. Live with that meaning in mind. So we're going to look at how to do that in this chapter, but we need to start by seeing what the end is. And that's where chapter 12 begins. This is the only place in the Old Testament where we have described for us double bodily resurrection. And what I mean by that is, bodily resurrection, we all know what that means. These bodies that will die will be raised again. But it's a double resurrection in the sense that both the righteous and the unrighteous are raised bodily, after which they face God's judgment. And we read that in verse 2 of our text. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, the awakening there that's described is not an awakening of the soul, but of the body. The Bible does not teach that our souls go to sleep at death. Your soul, when your physical body dies, your soul will still be very much alive. But it is your body which will, and the Bible uses the euphemism of go to sleep, because it's temporary. Death is temporary. And it will be reversed. And it will be reversed for everyone. So why does the text use the word many instead of all when it says many will awaken? That's the problem with the word many is that it conflicts with what Jesus said, because Jesus taught that all will be awakened. I'll read you the verse. It's in John chapter 5. It says, Jesus said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So why does Daniel 12 say many instead of all? I'm not entirely sure. I think probably the best explanation is what I've read from some Hebrew scholars who believe that the word many in Hebrew, it's different than in English, The word many in Hebrew could be understood to be all. And I think that that's probably the best explanation because it does bring this verse then into harmony with the rest of the scriptures and what they teach on this. But there's another kind of thorny problem that's even more thorny than the one we just dealt with when it comes to this whole idea of judgment. And here's the problem. The Bible teaches almost everywhere when it talks about judgment, it teaches that the basis for judgment is our works. You see that in this passage, right? I mean, it said that the those who go to everlasting life are those who are wise and those who lead many to righteousness, who turn many to righteousness. And Jesus taught the same thing in the verse I read earlier. Who is it that experiences the resurrection of life? It's those who have done good and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And almost every passage in the Bible where judgment is mentioned, the basis of judgment is our good works or lack thereof. So how does that balance with what the scriptures teach so clearly, that salvation is not by works at all, but purely by the grace of God and through faith? The Bible could not be more clear about that, could it? So how do those two things fit together? Judgment is based on works. Salvation is not by works, but by grace and through faith. How can both of those be true? Well, I think it's like this. God loves you so much that when he saves you from your sin, purely by his grace and not by anything you've done, just because you open your hands and ask him for that gift, when God does that, he loves you so much that he is not satisfied to leave you in your sin. The grace of God that saves you will inevitably change you. And it happens not 99.9% of the time, but 100% of the time. So that when you come to judgment, your works can be looked at, can be scrutinized, even by the holy eyes of God. And there will be a difference that Jesus has made in your life. And if there is no difference, and the Bible teaches that there are people like this, then your faith is a false faith rather than a true saving faith. You see, the people who look at salvation as a get-out-of-jail-free card and nothing more have no true faith, but a hypocritical false faith. That's how these two things go together. It should give us, that shouldn't defeat us, but it should lead us to a fresh round of humility and faith and calling out to God to show us the truth about himself and about us as well. Now, let's look more carefully at these two outcomes that we read of here. The bodily resurrection leads either to everlasting life after this judgment, either to everlasting life or to shame and everlasting contempt. So, everlasting life. It's the only place in the Old Testament where that phrase appears is right here. It appears, of course, repeatedly in the New Testament. But here, it describes God's people who have, in Daniel's day, been marginalized, who have been impoverished, who have been treated unjustly. But we read of them that on that day, all these things will be reversed, and they will experience genuine, real, true life. not so much those who are on the other side. They will experience shame and everlasting contempt. Let's talk about those two things for just a minute. Shame. I believe this is describing the shame that will be felt on the day of judgment by all those who are apart from Christ. Shame is a powerful human emotion. Most of us would do absolutely anything within our power to avoid being embarrassed and feeling shame. Shame is also something that is felt in the public arena. If you fail and no one knows about it, you don't feel shame. If you fail and your failures are exposed to the public, then you feel shame. And you see, judgment will be public. And that's why people feel shame. I remember when I was learning to ride the road bikes that I ride, where you clip your feet into the pedals, I experienced what a lot of people experience when they're first learning that. You forget that your feet are clipped in and you stop your bike and you fall over because you can't get a foot out fast enough to catch yourself. And I fell over a couple times learning to do that, but the first few times, nobody saw me. So I felt no shame at all. But one time I was riding on a busy road. I came up to an intersection with a stoplight, and it was red for me, so I stopped. And I unclipped on my left leg, ready to lean my bike over that way and stop. But the road was slanted a little bit to the right, and so my right foot was still clipped in. And I stopped and ingloriously just boom, went over on the right side, and all these people were looking at me. I felt embarrassed. I felt some shame. You know, I didn't want to make eye contact with any of those drivers who were probably looking and laughing at me. That's an uncomfortable feeling, isn't it? We've all been there. We've all felt such things in our lives before. Multiply that times millions on the day of judgment. And that's the shame that will be experienced. It is so strong that Jesus, in speaking of this day, said that even the mighty of the earth on that day will call on the mountains to bury them rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. Live burial. I mean, think about that. Think if you were locked away in a coffin, buried 6 feet below ground, and you were still alive. What does that do to you emotionally? I'll tell you what it does to me. My heart rate increases. I start breathing rapidly. I'm like, get me out of here. Anything but that. Well, here's one thing that people would rather have happen to them. That's one thing they'd rather have happen to them than this other thing, to face the wrath of the Lamb. To feel the shame of that judgment day. So strong is it. Do you know that Jesus hates shame? That's what the Bible teaches, that. Romans or Hebrews 12:2. That Jesus went to the cross because he despised shame. Here's what I think we can conclude from that. Part of the everlasting life that God gives to his people is that you will never experience shame on that day. I don't know how that works, quite honestly, with you. I'm not sure how we escape that shame. Maybe it'll be that our sins will be revealed, but every revelation of them will only be a fresh joy in Jesus who covers it. And so the joy will just overwhelm the shame so powerfully that the shame will go away. Maybe it's that. Or maybe Jesus will just come on that day and lay his hands and say, this one is covered by my righteousness. No accusation will be heard against them. I don't know which way it works. God, I don't think, tells us that specifically, but I do know that on that day you will feel no shame. And I know that today God wants you also to feel no shame, because the blood of Jesus covers our sin. That's life. Those who are raised and don't experience life are also said to experience everlasting contempt. What does contempt mean? Well, contempt means hatred. It's a word for hatred. Who is it that they hate? Well, I think they hate God. And I think they hate God's people. Daniel had experienced those who hate God's people and who hate their God. And what is revealed here is that such hatred, which you know this if you've experienced it, it destroys you on the inside. Hatred destroys you from the inside out. It doesn't really hurt the person you hate. It doesn't hurt the object of the hatred. It hurts the hater. And they will be destroyed from the inside out for an eternity. It'll be an eternal case of destruction from the inside out. That's what God delivers us from through His Son, Jesus. So that's the end. The Bible here goes on to describe what happens just before the end of the story. And these verses are very consistent with the rest of the scriptures. They say that there will be tribulation, really through this whole period of time, but escalating tribulation at the very end. Sometimes the word great tribulation is used to describe that. And you'll see that in verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble, and it's going to be unprecedented, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. In the previous chapter, at the end of it, described the Antichrist, this one who will be raised up at the end of time, who will be the arch enemy of God and His people, and from whom God's hand of restraint will be removed, but who will also have great power and great ability to do significant destruction for God's people. And he will seem almost to succeed. And that's when God will step in to return and defeat this one. He will defeat him. The New Testament tells us, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the man of lawlessness will, that's another his word for the Antichrist, he'll be defeated by the breath of Jesus' mouth. Jesus will breathe on him, and he will be destroyed. We'll have angels helping us. Michael is named here, and even during this period, before that time, we have these angels helping us. Michael makes an appearance several places in the Bible, including here, and he's apparently God's head angel, and he's got many forces over him who report to him. There's organization in the host of God, the armies of God, such as exist in military units, and they are here to help, to guard, to protect God's people. God always delivers His people. But that doesn't mean that there will not be tribulation. One of the reasons the tribulation increases at the end is that the Bible says that both God's people and Satan's people grow and mature. And when Satan's forces see the people of God expand and grow, they begin to panic because they realize their time is approaching, the end is approaching. And so it's a no holds barred effort to make a last stand, a desperate attempt once again to avoid the lake of fire that they know is their eternal home. and to defeat God and his people. It's only when you think you're almost done for, when everything is threatened, do you really fight with everything you have. And that's what they will do on this at this time of the great tribulation. But Jesus will deliver his people. That's what will happen just before the end. So what kind of people should we be in light of that? The book of Daniel concludes, just like it began, with an encouragement to God's people in evil times to be faithful, to remember that they don't have to have all the answers. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to have everything figured out. Evil is too strong for any of us. God knows that. And so he tells us, I'll take care of evil. Now, the way this chapter presents that is kind of interesting. We read that Daniel, in his vision, he has these two heavenly beings who are having a conversation. He sees them having a conversation. And one of them turns and asks the one described as the man in linen, that's from the previous chapter 11, who I think is a reference to God himself. So one of these celestial beings asked the man in linen, God, how long? It's the very question that Daniel most wanted answered. When is all this going to happen? And the man in linen answers, but it's a rather opaque answer. He says, okay, I'll give you the answer. Time, times, and half a time. That's when it's going to end. And Daniel adds his commentary, I did not understand. Me neither, Daniel. I don't know what the heck that means. And I think that's the very point of it all. And the same with those days at the end. He says, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken to the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there should be 1,290 days. And then, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Well, where did those 1,335 days come from? I don't know. I think the point of all of this is the same point that we've encountered several times in Daniel, where God says, by giving these numbers that are opaque, that none of us can really figure out, the 70 weeks of Daniel in chapter 9 is another example, God is saying, you don't have to figure out the when. Yours is not to know that, but you need to know that there is a when. There's a time when this is going to happen. It's one of the secret things for me that is for me to know, and simply for you to trust me that the day is coming when I will put an end to all evil. And the time of that is so important for you to trust me for. I know how to run your life, God says, and I know how to run my world. And your job is to trust me. What does that look like, to trust God in the midst of evil days? Well, twice Daniel is told the same thing that really answers that question. Verse 9, go your way, Daniel. And then again in verse 13, but go your way till the end. God says to Daniel, and to all of us who live in evil times, God says to us, leave evil up to me. Here's what I ask you to do, God says. Go your way. Go the way that I have appointed for you. Be present-minded. Live in the present, today. What is it, God says to us, what is it that I've called you to do? For Daniel, he was called to be a politician in two kingdoms, Babylon and then Persia. So God says to Daniel, go your way, Daniel. Be faithful in that call. You don't need to figure everything out. Be faithful to what I've called you to do. Love the people that I've brought around you. Be faithful to me. Take care of the people who depend upon you. Leave the rest up to me. I think essentially what God is saying to us all here gets back to that issue of control. God is saying to us, remember I'm in control and not you. Don't make the mistake of writing the script for your life yourself. Rather, be faithful every day and watch the script unfold that I have written for you. And God says, by the way, that's a good script. It leads, as he says in the concluding verse of the book, it leads to rest. You shall rest. You shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Can you receive that? God promises you rest. God says, I have a place for you, everlasting life. I know how to get you there. You don't, is a parenthesis we can add. You don't know how to get yourself there. Have you figured that out yet? That God knows better than you? That you don't know how to get yourself to the right place? I can tell you, if life had unfolded according to my script for Brad Allison, it would have been utterly devastating for Brad Allison, for lots of people around me. God knows. Trust him. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, help us, we pray, to receive this message. In light of the end, in light of the great things revealed to us here in this book of Daniel, help us to come back to today and to go our way, to let you deal with evil, and simply to be faithful to our Lord Jesus, who loves us, and to trust him for running our lives. Thank you, O God, that you know how to direct our lives, that you know how to bring us to this place of rest, this place where we will stand in the place you've allotted for us in eternity. O God, we give ourselves to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.